We've been looking the last 2 weeks at the series, The Silence of the Lamb. And we looked 2 weeks ago at Christ's betrayal and his arrest, and then looked last week at the trials of Christ as he faced the trials before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, as well as before Pilate and before Herod, and then back to Pilate. And so we're going to be picking up again this week in that same thought, in that same idea, but just to remind you of this passage that we've been using as kind of our theme passage, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What a great thing to think about, Jesus Christ willfully, willingly obeying the will of the Father and allowing his life to be used as a ransom for us. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning before we get into our message. Father, thank you for what you have allowed us already to sing about, that you are risen, your Son is risen. We know that he's risen. We know that he conquered sin and death. Father, we thank you for the fact that someday we will be with you in Christ forever. Father, we're thankful for the fact that you reign, that you are supreme over all other gods. Father, we thank you for the cross. Even as John sang, we're thankful for the love of Jesus Christ in the cross. And we're thankful for the power that the cross represents, that our sins were taken upon Jesus Christ. And even this morning, Father, as we reflect upon the crucifixion and the resurrection, I pray that if there is anyone here today who does not know you as Savior, that today you might open their hearts and minds to the glorious truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ, slain for us. Jesus Christ, risen triumphantly for us. Father, we thank you, we praise you for who you are and for what you have done for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Had a lot of thoughts as to how exactly to lay out all of the details of the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And there's a lot of different ways you could have approached this particular series to finish it off, but I really kind of wanted to keep it in the same concept that we've been doing with the last two messages, and so we're just going to go simply through an outline that you do not have. You have, I think, the eight concluding points, but we're just going to kind of take us through a chronological aspect of the crucifixion and then into the resurrection this morning. Like we've done in the past 2 weeks, we want to take a look at the characters that are involved, the people that are involved in this narrative as we spell out what was taking place and what was happening. I do have all of this information in a form of notes. If you would like that, you can let me know. I can email it to you or make a copy available, but I didn't want to put in about 4 pages of stuff into the bulletin this morning. But let's just take a look quickly through the characters as we begin to look at the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, we have a man by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas was a notorious criminal who had committed murder during some sort of uprising. It is believed that he may have been part of the zealots who wanted to overthrow the power of Rome through violent means. Pilate offered him as an option to letting Jesus go free. And of course, the crowd chose Barabbas. It is believed actually by some that Pilate chose Barabbas because he thought it was so out of the thought process that in any way they would ever choose Barabbas. The thought was that Pilate had chosen him because there was no way that the crowd would want him for what he had done. But instead, they chose to let Barabbas go free. Then Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene is a passerby on the road as Christ carried his cross to the crucifixion. Simon was ordered to carry the cross for Christ. The city Cyrene is a city on the coast of North Africa where Libya is today. And then we have the two thieves. These are the men. We really do not know much about them other than their dialogue with Christ on the cross, their dialogue with each other. But the two thieves, they had been men who had been caught stealing, and they are crucified alongside of Christ. Then we have the centurion, a Roman soldier who's responsible for 100 other Roman soldiers. He oversaw the proceedings of the crucifixion to ensure that they were handled correctly and appropriately. Then there's Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea is a wealthy and influential man who was a member of the Sanhedrin. He dissented from their vote on Jesus and wound up donating his tomb to use to bury Christ. And then a fellow Sanhedrin member, Nicodemus, the well-known, well-respected man who was a member of the Sanhedrin. He defended Christ before the Sanhedrin and also assisted with the burial of Christ along with fellow Sanhedrin member Joseph of Arimathea. And even as we looked last week, the vote from the Sanhedrin was not a unanimous vote. There were two men at least who seemed to have dissented. We know for sure from Luke's account that Joseph of Arimathea dissented from the vote to send Christ to death to Pilate. Number two, as we finish up from last week, the trials, remember, Pilate has brought Christ to the people and basically has offered Barabbas, he's offered Christ as two options of people that they could have. They had a custom of releasing people on the Passover, and so Pilate brought these two men in front of them. And Matthew chapter 26, verses 24 through 26, records for us a fascinating dialogue, if you will, that the crowd had with Pilate. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 27, it says this: "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" Verse 25, "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." The Jews demanded. They were emphatic. "We want Christ." And Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man. I could find nothing within him that would warrant crucifixion." I mean, crucifixion was a big deal. "I find nothing, and here's this man Barabbas. Surely you would want Jesus. That's who you would want to have released." And what does the crowd say? "We want Barabbas, the man who killed people, the man who was a criminal. Here is Jesus. This is what he was so despised and rejected of men." And Jesus Christ is delivered over to the people. Matthew chapter 27 recounts for us. And Christ is delivered to be crucified. So the chronology of the crucifixion, what happens, what takes place. And again, as you try to piece together the gospel accounts, there are interesting nuances to each gospel message. Each writer of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, each presents the crucifixion as they have all these other events from a particular angle, from a particular thought process that they have. And so each one of these will come together to present to us the scene that unfolds. Remember, it's about 9 o'clock in the morning, roughly. Remember, Christ, sometime after midnight, was taken into custody. He is arrested after about midnight. He goes through his trials. He comes through those trials with Caiaphas, with Annas, the Sanhedrin, with Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate. And now he's released. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning, roughly. And so from about 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, these are the events that will take place. First of all, Pilate releases Barabbas. Unfathomable, but yet a fulfillment of the Father's will. Pilate releases Barabbas, and he has Christ scourged. Some authors will say flogged. There's a debate as to how intense that this was. A flogging may have been a little bit lighter than a scourging, but the fact of the matter is, a scourging was something that was very often something that caused death to take place. One author put it this way with the scourging: "The whip that was employed could be made of several strips of leather fastened at one end or of two interwoven leather strips. A whip nicknamed the scorpion because of the barbs in its end was one of the cruelest instruments of punishment mentioned in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 12. The severity of punishment could be increased by inserting pieces of metal or bone into the leather. Before a scourging, the victim would be examined for physical fitness. If death resulted from the blows, No blame was attached to the person administering the punishment. The victim was stripped to the waist and tied to a pillar. His hands were bound with leather straps. The severity of a scourging depended upon the crime. And although the Mosaic law set an upper limit of 40 lashes to guard against a miscount, that number was later lowered by one. Lashes might be administered both on the chest and the back. That was for the Jews, but the Romans had their own laws. The Romans usually reserved scourging for non-Roman citizens such as slaves or aliens, as well as for those condemned to death. Normally, criminals were scourged after they had been condemned to death. It is therefore, this author says, unusual to find the scourging of Jesus taking place before his condemnation. It says Pilate may have hoped to soften the people's hearts by Jesus' suffering so that they would not demand the death penalty. So the thought is that maybe Pilate's idea was, if I scourge him, that will satisfy the people. But what did the scourging do? It only roused them up more. He was despised, and he was rejected by men, not esteemed. The Roman soldiers, after this point, twist the crown of thorns and put it onto Christ, and they place a purple robe on him and hit him and mock him. It is believed that as many as 600 soldiers would have been present in taking the scourging process of Christ, that Pilate would have released Christ to these soldiers, 600 men, to have their way with him before he released them and released him out to the Jews. Some of you have served in military ideas or military situations. You've served with men who are less than moral, maybe. You've served with men who, left to themselves, display their corrupt nature. Can you imagine what 600 Roman soldiers did to Jesus Christ behind the scenes? It says that they hit him, they mocked him, they beat him. They put the crown of thorns on his head, they scourged him. It's not really known how many times Christ would have been whipped. The point of the Roman crucifixion was that they wanted to delay the process of death as long as possible. There was an art to this. How close can we keep this guy to death but still keep him alive? And the Romans were great at that. So the Roman soldiers mock him, hit him, put the crown of thorns on his head. Christ carries his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. And on the way, Christ falls under the weight of the cross. It would have been the cross beam that he would have carried. Some would estimate that a regular cross would have weighed maybe as much as 300 pounds, but Christ most likely was carrying the cross beam. And he fell under the weight of this, and Simon of Cyrene was ordered to carry the cross for Jesus Christ. Again, as you read the different gospel accounts, while Christ hangs on the cross, he is mocked by the crowd. He's mocked by those who are passing by. But he's especially mocked by the chief priests and the elders. The people who should have known better. The people who should have seen it. The people who should have understood. Here was the Messiah, yet they were the ones who were rallying the crowd to enable them to continue to crucify Christ. A woman by the name of Elizabeth Clefane wrote a song maybe some of you are familiar with. The third verse of it goes like this. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. As Jesus Christ hung on the cross, as he paid the penalty for our sins, even though they were crucifying him because he claimed to be Lord, they were crucifying him because he claimed to be God, they were crucifying him because they hated him and they despised him and they rejected him. We know from Scripture that he was crucified to pay for our sins. He fulfilled the will of his Father. We sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. The second verse, I believe it is, says this, behold, the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. I often wonder what it would have been like. You know, in Maybe in your imagination, in your mind's eye, you think of yourself in these theoretical scenarios as the hero, somebody who would have done the right thing, somebody who maybe would have been the Joseph of Arimathea, or somebody who may have been the Simon of Cyrene who bore the cross for Christ. But there's a very strong possibility that you too would have been standing right along with the others, proclaiming to crucify him, proclaiming to have him die because of who he said he was. Mark chapter 15 records for us that the soldiers used lots to decide who would get his garment. But his tunic, which was one piece, was not torn, therefore fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22:18. It's now about 12 o'clock noon. Two passages recorded for us, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Also Mark chapter 15 records for us that the earth went dark from the space of 3 hours. The idea behind the Greek word is it wasn't just some kind of like an isolated darkness, maybe over the cross, but rather this was darkness upon the whole earth. This would have been darkness that would have covered the entire area. For 3 hours, the space of 3 hours, the silence that would have been taken place, the eeriness that would have been felt, no doubt, as the Son of God bore the sins of all mankind. At 3 o'clock, Matthew records for us in chapter 27, verse 46, this particular passage. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling for Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So at 3 p.m., Christ yields his spirit. His side is pierced. No bones are broken. The prophecy would be fulfilled. They would often come by and they would break the bones of the criminals so that they could no longer push themselves up to get the air that they needed while they hung on the cross. But no bones of Christ were broken because he was already dead. He had yielded up his spirit. As we just sang a minute ago, the curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom. There was an earthquake. The tombs were opened, and the believers who had died came to life and appeared to many people. Sometimes you look at these events of verses 51 through 54 of Matthew 27, you think this seems like something out of a science fiction movie. Verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus Christ, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, has yielded his spirit. But then the events after 3 p.m., Christ is to be taken down off the cross. Remember, the Sabbath is coming. They don't want him hanging there. They don't want him still there. So they need to get a move on, so to speak, with getting his body taken care of for burial. And Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea requests Christ's body. And he goes to Pilate to beg of Pilate to have his body. And Pilate's response is one of shock. I cannot believe he's dead already. It happened so quickly. Thus giving credence to the fact that Jesus Christ laid down his life. He yielded his life. Christ's body is prepared for burial, as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus help to prepare his body. And the women begin to prepare it. We know that they come in just a couple of days with their spices. But here's an interesting question to ask ourselves. From Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, from Mark chapter 15, verse 37, from Luke chapter 23, verse 46, from John chapter 19, verse 30. All four gospel writers account the same aspect of this. Jesus Christ gave up his life. Remember what he had said. John chapter 10, I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to pick it back up again. There's a lot of questions today. I believe it was Bill O'Reilly wrote a book entitled Killing Jesus. There's another movies about talking about the death of Jesus. Who killed Jesus? John chapter 10 accounts for us. These gospel writers all account for us. No one actually killed him. He gave his life freely for us. It wasn't that he just succumbed to the punishment and the scourging and the humiliation and all the physical issues of the crucifixion. It wasn't that Christ just was so weakened and he just gave up. He couldn't do it anymore. It was that for the space of 3 hours, from 12 until 3, that symbolizes the aspect that he bore the sins of mankind. He cries out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And then at 3 o'clock, he gives up his spirit, all fulfilling the will of the Father. John chapter 10, verse 17 through 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So who killed Jesus? You don't need to read Bill O'Reilly's book to find out. Nobody killed Jesus. Jesus gave his life freely. For me and for you. It was my sins, as the song says, that held him there until it was all accomplished, until he cried, "It is finished. I have done what God the Father has sent me to do. I have fulfilled the Father's will. It is all completed. The sins of mankind have been atoned for." And then when that was completed, Christ gave up his spirit. No one killed him. The Roman soldiers didn't kill him. Caiaphas didn't kill him. Herod didn't kill him. Pilate didn't kill him. He gave his life freely for the sins of mankind. But it was our sins that held him there. Christ is then placed into the tomb, and the Sabbath day occurs. We move into the resurrection on that Sunday morning, as the women come to bring spices to bury, to help in the burial process. Remember, the disciples are scattered. The disciples are confused. The disciples are trying to figure out what's going on. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of anguish. There's a lot of confusion. And here come the women to help continue to prepare Christ's body for this burial. And we see several evidences of Christ's resurrection. First of all, John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, Christ appears to Mary Magdalene. We see also in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, that Christ appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. We see in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49, and John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29, that Christ appeared to his disciples. But there's a fascinating account as well that's not in the Gospels, and that's in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is communicating. And in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, which if you look at the entire chapter, deals with the resurrection aspect of Jesus Christ. But verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," to Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Some would say, is Jesus Christ really risen? I mean, how do you know? We live in a world that demands evidence. We live in a world that demands tangible proof of something. And here is the Scripture's account of Mary Magdalene, the men on the road to Emmaus, the disciples who were there with him, to Peter, to the 12, to more than 500 men, to James, to all the apostles, and then to Paul. The evidence of over 500 plus people declaring, "We saw Jesus Christ." Remember what the gospel accounts I think, believe it is Matthew, accounts for us that as the guards went back to tell the chief priests and others of what had happened, that the stone had been rolled away, that this earthquake had taken place, all this stuff had happened. Remember what they said? They paid him off and said, you know what, let's just say that the disciples stole his body. In fact, in one gospel account, it said that's what's still believed until the time it was written. It was just thought, well, maybe the disciples just stole it. Maybe he's just somewhere else, and we haven't discovered it yet. The scripture accounts for us over 500 people who testified to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Certainly those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ would also testify to the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The working that he has done in our heart and our life. So what are some lessons from the crucifixion and the resurrection? First of all, number one, like Barabbas, we as sinful human beings deserve death for our sins. Yet like Barabbas, Christ died in our place. We talked about what would we do if we were there. We would be Barabbas, the man who had committed sin, the man who deserved to die, yet here is Jesus Christ in a beautiful picture of what he has done for all mankind, dying in their place. Though it was death that Barabbas deserved, it was death that Christ took. Number two, like Caiaphas and so many others who mocked Christ as he was crucified, there are those today who still mock Christ. However, someday every knee, including Caiaphas's, will bow to the authority and the person of Jesus Christ. As I've worked through this over the last 3 weeks and just studying and preparing and thinking through this, I often think, what will it be like to be Caiaphas on Judgment Day? I mean, really, you could argue that if there's one individual who really was the impetus behind this, who really pushed this thing to happen, who was really kind of rounding things up and making sure that this crucifixion took place, you would probably be able to argue pretty easily that it was Caiaphas who was the one who was kind of the impetus behind all of this. And yet to think that Caiaphas will be no different on Judgment Day than anybody else who dies without Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The challenge for humans is, when will we bow our knee? Either we bow it while we're here on earth. Either we come to realize that I am a sinner. I am lost in my sin. There's nothing I could do to earn or merit heaven. There's nothing I could do to earn the grace and the mercy of God. And so I bow my knee in humbleness to him and say, you alone are the Savior of my life. You died for my sins. You alone are the one who saves me. Or in pride and arrogance, I think that I can do it on my own through my good works, through my religion, through my relationships with my family, whatever it may be, and I go on my own and reject Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 tells us someday everybody's knee is going to drop at the name of Jesus Christ. The problem is that for those who have rejected him here on earth, it will be too late. There will be no second chances. There will be no love wins out. And God says, oh, okay, you can come on in. Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And those who reject him here on earth will someday bow to his authority, but will then be condemned to hell. Number three, like the thief on the cross, Christ is merciful to those who accept him. You think about probably one of the simplest salvation experiences, if we can call it that, salvation decisions as a thief on the cross, where he defends Christ, where he realizes and acknowledges, wait a second, hey, buddy over there, the second thief, this guy doesn't deserve to be here. We deserve to be here. We're the criminals. He doesn't deserve to be here. What does Christ tell him? Today you will be with me in paradise. Number four, no one person or group killed Christ. Christ willfully yielded up his life when he had satisfied the wrath of God for the sins of mankind. We call this the propitiation. The fact that Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God because of the sin of mankind. Jesus Christ was the complete, sufficient sacrifice. Number five, because Christ rose from the dead, we too can have power over death if we place our trust in him. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read the entire chapter. The whole passage is about the consequences or the results that we have because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Because he's risen again, we too can rise again. He's the first fruits. He's the one who has communicated to us what will transpire for us. Number six, to reject Christ is to reject his payment for your sins on the cross and will result in you paying for your sins for all of eternity in hell. See, man, that seems really like a tough sentence. I thought God was loving. I thought God was merciful. I thought God was gracious. I thought all the warm and fuzzy stuff that people want to think about God. Yes, God is loving. And yes, God is gracious. And yes, God is merciful. But God is also holy. He is also just. He is also righteous. And those who reject him, those who reject his sacrifice, will have to pay for their sins on their own. Number seven, like the Pharisees and other religious leaders, people can miss the points of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ because they are focused on the wrong things. Easter is a popular, I guess, if you want to call it that, time of year. And maybe, I don't know, but maybe somebody even in this room is here because, well, it's Easter. And you go to church on Easter, and it just becomes almost like something you do. It's like, well, I'll go to church on Easter. I won't go any other time, but I'll go on Easter. That's a really special day. But for you, all the events of Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection really have no bearing on your life because you think, well, I went on Easter and maybe I'll go on Christmas and there's really nothing significant there. Oh, we can debate. Did he really rise from the dead? Oh, do we have enough evidence? Or, oh, we can debate about this aspect or that aspect or when did Christ die or why did Christ die? All those different things. And there are many people who are religious, who are engaged on some religious level, who will look at the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and miss the points. They'll miss the reason why Christ came and died. So number eight, a question we all need to ask is this, and this fits for everybody. How does the death and the resurrection of Christ impact your life? Those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we may be here this morning, and it may do us some good on some level to think through, like we've thought through the last couple of weeks, his betrayal, his arrest, his trials, now his crucifixion, now his resurrection. We think through that whole thing, and we come through a gamut of emotions, but we come to the resurrection, and we think, hallelujah, we remember the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, that he was buried for us, but that he rose again. So for those of us who are believers, the death and the resurrection of Christ impacts our life, but not just for nostalgia's sake, not just for looking at it and saying, whoa, that's so great, I don't have to pay for my own sins, Jesus Christ paid for them, I put my faith and trust in him, but now it should impact our life as well that we go and we tell others about what happened. But how about maybe that person that is here today, and probably you know who you are, who has never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know about him. You've heard the stories about him. You've heard the details about him. You've been intrigued by him. But maybe you have never come to the point where you've placed your faith, your trust, your confidence for eternal life, the payment of your sins in Jesus Christ. How does the death and resurrection of Christ impact your life? Maybe you're here because it's Easter. It's the thing I do. I go to church on Easter. And now we are dealt with the last question. How does what we talked about all day today, how does that impact your life? And as an unsaved person, it impacts it in a great way. Because if you die without knowing Christ as your Savior, without putting your faith and your trust in him as your Savior, then the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. Eternity in hell forever, as a punishment for the sins that we have committed. And so those of us who are here, who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we accept that, we believe that, we are impacted by that, we share that with other people, we rejoice in what Christ has done. But those who may be here today without Christ, How does this impact your life? If we die without Jesus Christ, we will spend eternity in hell, separated from Him forever. It's a weighty matter to consider. As you think about the events, just as we've quickly gone through the chronology this morning, as you think about the events of all of the things that happened to Jesus Christ, why did He suffer? Why was one man beaten and humiliated? And why were the people so angry and riotous against Him? Why were all the people stirred up to have Him be crucified instead of Barabbas to be crucified? Because as the Father had decreed, the Son would come and would pay for our sins. And when it was accomplished, the Son gave up His life. And when it was accomplished, the Son took it back again and rose from the dead, that we can live triumphantly through Jesus Christ forever. Those of you who are here this morning and know Christ as your Savior, I trust that you rejoice today, and I think we do. We rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the fact that it's Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter, and we celebrate, and we live in light of that, as we should every day. This isn't just a one time out of the year. This is an everyday event. But those of you who may be here this morning who do not know Christ as your Savior, the question is for you, when will you bow your knee? At some point, you will bow your knee. It may be here on earth in humble submission to the authority of Jesus Christ as your Savior, or it may be someday at the judgment seat when you bow your knee at the name of Jesus Christ, but it's too late. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've never put your faith and trust in Him, that matter can be taken care of very simply today by simply just asking, acknowledging I'm a sinner, acknowledging the fact that I cannot pay for my sins, and acknowledging the fact that Jesus Christ suffered and died for your sins because He was the only one who could have done that. And put your faith and trust in Him. I trust this morning that as you reflect upon the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you will do as the Spirit of God leads in your heart and in your life. And there may be some this morning who God is leading to put your faith and trust in Him. I encourage you to do that. If you have questions about what that means, if you don't understand all the details of what that means, ask myself, ask the person that you came with. Find somebody and say, I need to know how I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The penalty of sin is death, but Jesus Christ has paid that penalty on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your words in Your Word. We thank You for Jesus Christ who came, who suffered, who died in our place, that we might have salvation. Father, I pray this morning that if there is anyone here today who does not know You as Savior, that they would put their faith and trust in You. May You open their hearts and their minds to the truth of Your Word. And may those of us who know You as Savior, may we rejoice and may we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, I pray this morning as there are believers all around the world who today will be killed because they are Christians, may You give us as American believers the courage to boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become His righteousness. Father, we thank You for all that You've done. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.